Ask you to please open your copies of God's Word and in two places this morning. When I opened Samuel 21 this past week, I thought we will be able to go 1 through 14. Then as I was translating the text and checking for language and cross-references and things like that, I reduced it to 1 through 9. And then when I researched a little bit more, I reduced it to 1 through 6. And I said, I promise you we will finish this book of Samuel quickly. And now we are just seeing 6 verses. It's worth it. It's God's word. And there are many things that are happening here that you may not be aware of that are in the background. So that's why I'm asking you to open your Bibles, in 2 Samuel chapter 21. We are going to read verses 1 through 6. And then Numbers chapter 35, verses 30 to 34. So Numbers 35, verses 30 to 34, and 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. If you remember last week, I was talking to you about the circles that the book of Samuel has, kind of like a small circle to big circle. 21 to 24 starts a new series of circles, and it starts with the failures of King Saul, and the book will end with the failures and mercies, the failures of King David and the mercies of the Lord our God, as it closes the book in a good tone. First, we will see 2 Samuel chapter 21. So if you are there, please, congregation, rise to hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. And this is God's word. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, it is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither it is for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, what do you say that I shall do for you? They said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. Now turn quickly to Numbers 35, verse 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, there was this story about a couple, congregation of the Lord, that I heard about the other day. They were about to celebrate their 10 years of marriage, so young couple. So the wife decides to plan on giving her husband the best gift that she can possibly give him. But what is the best that she can give him? She asks herself. And she realizes that she really doesn't know. There are so many options, so many things that she would like to give him. So she comes to her husband and asks him, what do you want for our anniversary? Now the husband, he doesn't have to think too long about it, since he has been eyeing online this new super cool fishing rod, Nimbus 10,000 or something like that. So he tells her he would really like this very special fishing rod. But there is a problem. The wife doesn't think that a fishing rod is the best gift she can give her husband. So she goes ahead and gathers with her female friends, and together they conclude that the husband would most certainly appreciate a good shirt and a pair of matching socks instead. You can already imagine the sad scene when the husband opens his present and he finds socks and a shirt. And the thing is that I believe there is something similar to this situation in our text this morning and in the actions that we see King David doing before the Lord. And so we are going to see this story under the title, The Failures of the Two Kings. And this is part one, The Failures of the Two Kings, part one. And we will do it in two parts. First, Saul's sin, and second, Gibeon's request. So Saul's sin and Gibeon's request. And you will find those two points in page four of your bulletins. So let's see the first part, Saul's failure. Notice the first part of verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. Now, I want to stop right there for a second. I want you to pay attention to something that the scriptures highlight for us, even though it may not be very evident at first sight. A famine, lack of food, boys and girls, has struck the land. And it's not just an instance of lack of rain, cattle dying, bad weather. Rather, scriptures, seems to me, are impressing upon us this reality that this is not a normal famine. It's kind of different from others when they affirm year after year, this is continuing. And it is interesting that it has taken 3 years for David to realize this is not something natural. Namely, this is not normal. Something else is going on here in the background. Something in which the Lord seems to be directly involved. And that is the first thing that I want to impress upon you, congregation. Scriptures are very, very clear all the time that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He controls everything that goes around in the world. That includes, boys and girls, earthquakes, famines, plagues, sicknesses, tragedies, and many others. But why would I need to highlight this point? Because we, congregation, are the heirs of the age of skepticism. Our hearts no longer cling to God in prayer when we see a natural disaster anymore. Our first reactions tend towards analyzing the weather, the natural causes behind the disaster that we see around us, but it seems to me is never our first inclination to reach out to God who has control over those disasters. To be clear, there is a physical, natural element involved, but that doesn't mean that we need to ignore God's control over it. We have all seen and been accomplices of ignoring God's power behind natural disasters, behind natural calamities, behind all the things that afflict this world. Now you may be thinking, Christian, what do you mean by saying that? I mean, congregation, that rarely again our hearts move to God in seeking His face and mercy when we experience natural calamities. Just like with David, isn't it? We are slow to see the hand of God moving in His providential power as if He were not in control over everything. We have become practical naturalists. We may believe many, many things, but that God is in control behind our calamities is not one of them anymore. We think the world is this enclosed system of cause and effect. But we no longer ascribe glory to God for his control over the plagues that fall upon humanity for our disobedience and unbelief. We simply believe this is natural. It has always been the case. It will always be the case. It's chain and effect. It's a chain of cause and effect. But is it really natural? Is it really natural? That's the question. And notice how the text, we are given an answer in the rest of verse 1. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. See, in his great mercy and love for the people of Israel, when David humbles himself, and by the way, the word he sought the face of the Lord there is in the PL. It means he is humbling himself. He's requesting his presence. He is going down to the floor, intently seeking the face of the Lord. And then when David does this, the Lord speaks in his mercy and reveals to David what the problem is. There is sin that is polluting the land of Israel. And as a result of that sin, a famine has come into the land. Now again, does this apply to us? Can we say that every calamity that happens in the world has one single cause? No, we can't. Perfectly, we can't. But at the same time, we cannot act as unbelievers as if this world, as it is now, will always be in the same way. As if disasters were natural and not introduced in this world because creation groans, as Paul says. And because these disasters resemble some of the displeasure of God against and upon sinful humanity. In fact, the Lord God in his mercies has not left himself without a witness. Without his word for us, his people in this area. Because since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, congregation, until his final coming, we are living in the last days. We live in this time called the end times, the final age, an age that is marked according to the Lord Jesus Christ by pains and by sufferings, by judgments depicted in the book of Revelation that continually come upon humanity, upon this earth. So if this portion reminds us of something, is that we cannot be naturalists. We cannot pretend that the spiritual world doesn't exist. We cannot believe that the world is this perfectly designed machine that is abandoned to its own, that God is entirely disconnected from this world. He made it, it's perfect, he abandoned it, and he walked away. No, he has told us that this world has been tainted by sin. We will see tribulations and calamities. And he also told us that we need to humble ourselves before him when we see these. So we don't act like pagans who don't give glory to God who has control over these plagues. No, we humble ourselves before God. We don't cry out that this is a lie made up by government or other people or whatever that is. No, we humble ourselves before God. In any case, I want you to look back to the text, because here in the narrative, we find what the problem is in this case. Saul has committed a very serious sin, a very serious crime. He and his house, not only Saul, but he and his house are responsible for killing innocent people. A very serious crime against the Gibeonites. And I want you to consider what this means for a second congregation. It is not explicitly said in the text, but the reality of it, what I'm about to say, is right there in the text nonetheless. This famine that is affecting Israel right here and right now has come upon them because of an injustice done to the Gibeonites. This means, in other words, that there was a cry for justice coming before the face of God from the Gibeonites' part. It means that God does care for those who are oppressed. He does. He cares for those who suffer. And the Lord does not simply allow injustices to continue as if he doesn't care for it. No, he has a heart for his church. He has a heart for our prayers. He listens to the prayers of the church, boys and girls. And this means, again, that in His mercies, the Lord our God is advocating for us. He defends His people. He cares for them. He listens to their cries for help. Do you think, congregation, then, do you really think that He doesn't listen to the pleas of the persecuted church? Do you think that God doesn't listen to the cries of Christian families that are suffering right now? Do you think that He just ignores those? Do you think that He ignores our brothers and sisters who are suffering injustices right now? Or your cries, for that matter, when you have to endure injustices from the part of other people around you? I know that many of you understand what I'm saying. I know that some of you have not seen justice, that you have had to endure difficult circumstances, injustices in your lives that have been really, really hard and have been committed against you. I know that. Many of you have seen lives destroyed. Many of you have seen your families destroyed. Close ones received less than justice, and it makes your heart ache. And then what do we do? In your need, what do we do? Maybe you cry out to the Lord. Maybe you just sigh, and that's all that you can do. Do you really think the Lord ignores those? The answer is no, He doesn't. And this text is a reminder for you this morning that the Lord doesn't allow your prayers to fall to the ground. The cries of the Gibeonites have been heard by the Lord. And He has not taken those lightly, by the way. He has responded by sending a famine to Israel that has lasted for 3 years. And here's perhaps what is the most amazing thing about this portion and what it teaches us about God and His heart. Look at verse 2. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down with in zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Now, notice this. Did you notice that David didn't ask the Lord for guidance? What is going on? He seeks to find out before the Lord. How to proceed? He doesn't ask that from God. David asks about the problem, but he doesn't ask about the solution. It's like the woman in my introduction. She asks what her husband wants, but what he wants is not something that she wants to do. Same thing. Second, notice that the Gibeonites are not from the Israelites. And this is striking. This is very interesting. Because if you are not familiar with the story, back in the Pentateuch, the Lord God had instructed the Israelites to destroy all the inhabitants in the land, not to spare any one of them. But these Gibeonites, if you remember, were spared because they were very savvy. They were very wise. And Joshua was forced to make a covenant in the name of the Lord with them, in the name of the Lord with them. Basically, Gibeon was to become a servant of Israel and be allowed to remain in the land. That was the covenant. That is the context. But we hear here that Saul had come into the throne and he had decided to blame the Gibeonites for every problem of Israel. Maybe they were taking all the jobs. Maybe they were consuming all the resources of Israel. And it was easy for Saul to blame one group of people, right? Everything that he was doing wrong, easy to blame in the Gibeonites. So off he went to destroy every single one of them, to cleanse them from the land, not because he was concerned about God and His word, but because he was concerned about Israel and Judah and the well-being of Israel and Judah. It was this extreme nationalism that singled out Gibeonites as enemies and Israelites as the good ones. And it is this that leads Saul to seek to exterminate them. But in the process, Saul has violated not only the lives of the Gibeonites, but also the name of the Lord, because there was a covenant behind. And again, here is where we see the heart of God. In other words, even in the Old Testament, and contrary to popular belief, the Lord God doesn't care for ethnicities, racial or national distinctions. Rather, he cares for those who belong to him by faith. The proof of that is that he doesn't treat the Gibeonites as foreigners, as second-class citizens inside of Israel. He hears their pleas just as well as he will hear the pleas of Israel, and he has responded to those pleas. In fact, this is so much the case that we have a story about it recorded here in the scriptures. So we Gentiles, we who are not Israelites, rejoice in the fact that our salvation was already foreshadowed in the Old Testament as well. This is what God has planned for the nations. This is how it will be at some point in the future. And of that reality, the Gibeonites are here foreshadowed in the Old Testament. There are no second-class citizens in the church congregation. We all belong to Christ independently of where we come from, of our color of skin, and so on. We are all citizens of the kingdom. And the Lord our God listens to our prayers and cares for us just as much as he cares for every single believer in the world. Such is the reality of the church. Such is your hope and my hope. And such is the love that unites us with Christ and with one another. Now, isn't that a privilege? Whatever is happening to me, whatever is happening to you, the Lord our God listens to your prayers and he will answer them. Now let us move to our second point, Gibeon's request. Now, in many respects, congregation, this is a very difficult narrative to preach from. Not only for what is coming, but also because of ourselves. We have many expectations. We have many preconceived ideas about the biblical characters that are simply not true. For example, we like neat and tidy categories. People have told me many times, we like our good guys good and our bad guys bad. It makes it easy for us, doesn't it? But the scriptures don't work in that way. Have you realized of that? In fact, we're going to discover that in this very portion. Look at verse 3. What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? See, here's the first problem. David, as I said, doesn't consult the Lord with the solution. He doesn't care about that. He has become a populist. He's very democratic in that sense. He wants to hear what the people wants to say, and he wants to please the people. And he too, just like Saul, has turned to please the people instead of pleasing the Lord. And you may be thinking, Christian, aren't you being too harsh? I mean, David has received a beating from you many, many times. Shouldn't you stop? What else are you expecting from David? Well, let me tell you what I would expect from the king. And that is for the king to do what the king should have done in Israel, according to God's law. Namely, to consult the Lord and to follow God's law, which he had, by the way. We have read it, Numbers 35. And we already read that, didn't we? There was in God's law, in his revealed will for Israel, provisions for the king to deal with these kind of cases. This is, by the way, why we read Numbers 35. Because there we find punishment that was prescribed for when there was murder in Israel. So the Gibeonites needed to ask for the death penalty. But David, in coming to the Gibeonites, is relinquishing his authority as the king of Israel. You may be thinking, how do you know that, Christian? Because in Israel congregation, there was a very well-structured system of justice. It actually resembles the arrangement of the Presbyterian Church government. Let me explain. We learn in the scriptures that Israel was governed by what is labeled as elders of the people. Elders of the people. These elders were in charge of judging in cases of justice, of discipline, cases like the ones we see in the book of Ruth, for example, marrying someone who has left without a husband. And where does Boaz go? He goes to the elders of the people, to the gates of the city. And normally, these elders of the people who sat at the gates of the city will take care of the cases of discipline. of which Numbers 35 speaks about. If this happens in a city, this is what you are to do before the elders of the people. But what happens when the case becomes so, so big that now is of national importance? Then is when the king comes to deal with it. So it was King David in this case who needed to do justice. He was the Supreme Court, so to speak. And this is how I know he's relinquishing his duties. Because as the king, he didn't need to ask the Gibeonites what to do. He needed to judge the case and come to a final decision. In this case, he needed to judge the house of Saul. And here's where it becomes more complex. Listen to the Gibeonites. It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither it is for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, what do you say that I shall do for you then? See, they know, the Gibeonites that is, they know a crime has been committed against them. Yet at the same time, they know they cannot ask for money or reparations for, pecuniary way, money that is. In fact, according to Numbers 35, they are forbidden to do that. And you read that. We read that. To accept money, to accept a pecuniary replacement will be to violate God's law. So they knew that. The name of the Lord, they knew. The land has been polluted. They knew that by Saul. And they knew that as well. So they cannot ask for money. They are asking for judgment. But also the Gibeonites know that they cannot simply go and kill people randomly. So can you see what's going on here? The Gibeonites feel trapped between their difficult circumstances and their clamor for justice. They've been killed, but they cannot kill anyone. They intimate that someone has to die, but they don't have permission to kill that someone. And this is, by the way, the feeling of every believer in this world at some point. When sinned against, we know that pain and we know that sorrow that is in our hearts. And yet at the same time, we know we cannot avenge ourselves, can we? This is what is going on here. But this is about to change because David's questioning opens a door to them. They said to the king, give us 7 sons so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king says, I will give them. So what are we to think about this whole ordeal? It's going to get uglier, by the way. First, once again, notice David's failure. He relinquishes his duty, justice, and he hands justice to other people instead of himself. And this is not ideal. This is not how the king was supposed to act in Israel. Another thing that may be shocking for us is the cold and straightforward way in which the Gibeonites simply ask 7 guys to be killed from the house of Saul. Haven't they learned about their own experiences? But actually, here is where we Westerners lose sight of scriptures and what they are telling us. Notice that they are asking for a symbolical number, 7, completeness. This doesn't represent all the people that Saul killed. It's simply a number that represents, symbolizes completeness. It will be complete. They will be appeased. The other thing that we are ignoring is that Saul and his house did murder many, many Gibeonites. And restitution needs to be made. We can just not simply ignore that this didn't happen. But it cannot be human restitution. It cannot be the Gibeonites who are appeased. It has to be the Lord who needs to be appeased. So there is a wrong order of things here as well. Now maybe you're wondering again, why the Lord, Christian? Because the covenant in the name of the Lord was broken, as I said. Was a covenant in his name. And in the final analysis, it's the Lord's name who was violated. It's the Lord's anger who is falling in the land. And it's the Lord's wrath that needs to be appeased. So the Gibeonites are actually asking for something that is good. Yet at the same time, the way they are doing it is entirely wrong. As I already have told you several times today, This is a matter of civil justice. The king doing it. It's not a matter of religious justice. Why would I say religious justice? Civic justice and not religious justice. Because again, the king needed to punish Saul and his house. But here's another layer of the story for you to see how deep this passage is. The language on the Hebrew implies, as you can probably guess in the English translation, that the Gibeonites are planning to ritually, religiously sacrifice 7 of these guys from the house of Saul in a ceremony before God. They are going to call a worship service, and in the worship service, sacrifice 7 members of the house of Saul. This is what they are asking for. And this, as you know, is a serious error. Sacrificing people may be okay with the pagans. It was never okay for the people of Israel. We never find in the Old Testament provisions for human sacrifice. This has always been an abomination before the Lord. Yet that is the Gibeonite plan. They wanted to do a worship service and kill them in there and expose their bodies before the Lord. See, doesn't that mess up our categories? Clean categories. Gibeonites, good. David, bad. How can those who belong to the people of God do this? How can people who have been sinned against be at the same time so corrupted in their understanding of God and yet be part of God's people? How can God listen to their prayers when they are asking for something that is so bestial as this? How can he listen to our prayers when our understanding of God is not as good? The answer again lies not in them and not even in us, in what we do, but in God. It is the Lord our God who is merciful and who loves his people despite of what we were, of what we are, or what we are doing even now, because he sees his people through Jesus Christ. And this is a comfort, congregation. He sees you and me in Jesus Christ. Despite our sins, despite our inconsistencies, despite of what we do or stop doing or will do, he sees you in Jesus Christ. It's not you, it's Jesus who is in you. He listens to our prayers despite the fact that we too are guilty of committing injustices. And all of that not only because of his mercies, but there is also something else that we need to look at here in the text. And that is found in what David asks of the Gibeonites. He says, how can I make atonement? And that's a very specific word in the Hebrew again. A very key word. Even though the scene that we are seeing is completely crooked and filled with sin and distorted and everything else that you want to say, there is a still light shining behind the text. There is a reality here. There has to be atonement. Someone has to die. And atonement is never pretty. Yay, atonement! It's the best of the world. I've been waiting for atonement. I want to see it. No, it was horrible. It was painful. It was difficult. And every Israelite was familiar with this idea. In going to the temple, they knew the animal they were bringing will die in their place. They were familiar with the smells. They were familiar with the blood sprinkling all over the place. They knew they will get dirty. And they were familiar with death. And they knew that because this animal was dying and was foreshadowing Jesus Christ, they will be forgiving and they will not die. And forgiveness, congregation, is never cheap. In the same way here, this gruesome scene with 7 men destined to die right now reminds us, does it not, of the innocent Lamb of God who came to die for us. Not because we were good, but because God provided atonement for us, an appeaser, one who will take the whole wrath of God in our place. In his case, it was God himself who did justice. He didn't relinquish justice. He didn't just ignore. He didn't say, I'm going to forgive you because that's my job and who cares about my justice? No, he didn't relinquish justice. He appointed Jesus, his son. who took on our curse, who took on our flesh, and then on the cross, he redeemed us. See, it's because of this that the curse and wrath of God are no longer upon us. But we have passed from being cursed to being blessed in Jesus Christ, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that is our comfort this morning, that we belong to him because he died for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of scriptures. As short yet deep and profound as it is, it reminds us of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't deserve any of that, Lord. We deserved to receive your curse and wrath. And yet, in your mercies, Father, you have forgiven us. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that it's not cheap. Help us to remember that. Your son died for us. So in light of that reality, help us and empower us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of